Hi, this is Pastor Patrick of Calvary Chapel, Wichita. I pray that the Lord will richly bless you as you listen to this message.
Turn with me to Hebrews 12 this morning. For the past 3 months, it's October 4th, right? So I can say 3 months, we've been studying two things as a fellowship. On Wednesdays, we've been looking at preparation for revival. On Sundays, we've been looking at preparation for persecution. Except we realized last week, I realized last week, prepare is the wrong word, at least when it comes to persecution, because for the last 3 years, an American citizen has been imprisoned and tortured in Iran. His crime? Being a Christian. And this past week, as you know, at least three people, possibly more, out of the nine killed in Oregon were martyred for their faith. That's the only thing we can call it when a shooter asks someone their religion and proceeds to shoot Christians in the head and non-Christians in the leg or somewhere else. Seems like 90 days ago might have been a little too late to start preparing for persecution. Persecution of American Christians has already begun. It's reality. It's here. It's now. Fortunately, God isn't surprised. In fact, God began preparing us, you and me, for persecution a long time ago. He began the day we surrendered our lives to Him. Really? Patrick, I might have missed that. When did that happen exactly? The apostles, they got to live and travel and sit under Jesus' personal teaching for 3 years. Haven't had that privilege. Even Paul spent 3 years on the backside of the desert with Jesus. When did that happen for us? Where was our training? Where was our boot camp? Well, probably you've been in it every single day you've been a believer. I'm not crazy. Think about it. In the coming season or this present season of persecution, what's our purpose? What's our mission? Isn't it the same as any other season of life, any other time of history? Why are we here? The big why are we here? To glorify God. And what's one of the chief ways we do that? By being His witnesses. By preaching the gospel to every living creature. By testifying with our words and with our actions, there is a God and He sent His Son Jesus to die for our sins. And as we do that, our hope, God's plan, is that some will themselves come to know and follow Jesus, and they'll go out to glorify Him with their lives and be witnesses and preach the gospel and make disciples. And the people who receive Christ as a result of their ministry will go out and glorify God and be witnesses and preach the gospel and make disciples. That's God's design. That's His plan, which makes it our mission and really our privilege. But what has to happen to us before we can fulfill God's plan for our lives? What has to take place in our hearts so we can accomplish that mission? We have to be changed, don't we? I'll talk about me, the person that I spent the first 27 years of my life being and becoming didn't glorify God. Couldn't glorify God because I didn't know God. The person I spent the first 27 years of my life being and becoming couldn't point people to God because I didn't want to point people to God. I was too busy running away from God and taking as many people as far away from God as I could and taking as many people with me. No, before I could be someone who glorified God with his life, before I could be someone who wanted to be a witness for God, I had to be changed by God, dramatically changed. Changed into what? Changed into a person who was more like God. A person who at least was starting to be conformed into the image of Christ from Romans 8:29. A person who was at least beginning to be filled with the fullness of God from Ephesians 3:19. A person who was at least willing to be holy as God our Father is holy from 1 Peter 1:16. That process began for me in December of 1994, the day that I asked Jesus to come into my life and be my Savior. It began on that day. God has been trying to continue that process in me ever since because God has a plan for my life. God has a plan for all of our lives. He wants to use us for His glory. And to accomplish that plan, for any of us to glorify God with our lives, we have to be changed into worshipers. Before any of us can be His witnesses, we need to be changed into followers, true followers of the one true God. We're of no use to God on this earth, on this battlefield. Time of peace, time of persecution, doesn't matter. We're of no use to God unless we're willing to be changed by God. So how does God accomplish that change? How does He prepare us for what lies ahead? That's what the author of Hebrews wants to talk to us about this morning. He's going to start off telling us, verse 5, we should already know the answer. And you've forgotten the exhortation which speaks to you as to sons. My son, do not despise the chastening of the Lord, nor be discouraged when you are rebuked by Him. For whom the Lord loves, He chastens, and scourges every son whom He receives. Listen to any Christian call-in show for more than a few hours. Pick up any book on tough questions of the Christian faith. You'll hear, inevitably, you'll hear the question, why do bad things happen to good people? And especially, why do bad things happen to God's people? We can understand maybe, perhaps, why pain, why sorrow would visit unbelievers. But why does God allow pain and persecution and sickness and sadness in our lives? I thought we were King's kids. What's going on? The writer of the letter to the Hebrews knows this question is going to come up. He knows it's going to come up because it always comes up. And he knows it's going to come up because for 9.5 chapters, he's been warning his readers to buckle up, to get ready. Things are about to get hairy. They're going to get real. Christianity is going to start to cost. And having read that message, especially for the last chapter and a half, his readers would be wondering, just like you and I sometimes find ourselves wondering, why does it have to be like that? Is it really supposed to be like that? First 9 chapters are all filled with promise and hope. We've got a high priest seated at the right hand of the Father. He's put away our sin. He's promised us great reward. And if all of that is true, and the author sure seems to think that it is, why then does it make sense? Why then should it also be true, as Paul tells us, those who desire to live godly in Christ Jesus will suffer persecution? Not might, will. Yeah, why is that true? If we don't ask the question ourselves, Satan is guaranteed to come up and whisper it in our ear. Those who desire to live godly in Christ Jesus will suffer persecution. How can that be true unless God doesn't really love you? Unless God is powerless maybe to stop it? Unless everything you thought you believed about God and His love is a lie? Yeah, don't listen to him, the author of Hebrews tells us this morning. Pain and trials and frustration, the things we all experience in this life, aren't proof God doesn't love us. They're actually proof that He does. How does that follow? It follows perfectly, the author's reminding us in verses 5 and 6. Pain isn't proof that God doesn't love us. It's proof that He does love us. That follows perfectly if we remember to look at this life biblically. The enemy wants us to forget everything that we know. Our enemy wants us to listen to the world, listen to our flesh, listen to him. As he tells us, if God loved you, none of this would be happening. None of the pain in your life would be happening. If God were really there and really cared, he'd do something to stop it. What does it mean that he hasn't? No, God tells us in his word that he is there. Wherever we are, he's there. And that he does care. And that whatever's happening, even the really hard things, he's allowing. Everything that touches us, everything that happens in our lives is Father-filtered. It's with God's permission. And the things that He allows in our lives, He allows because He cares. He cares about us, and He cares about the people He desires to reach through us. So He works to change us. He works to mold, to shape, to transform, to train us more and more and more into people who will glorify him more and more and more, and people whose lives will be a witness to him more and more, and point people to Jesus more and more. Mold, shape, raise, transform, train. Sounds like the work of a parent, doesn't it? Which is exactly how God sees it, because it's exactly what it is. He's our what? Father. And we're his sons and daughters. 6 times in 7 verses this morning, the author will remind us of that. But God isn't content to just be our Father. That's sort of a passive condition. God also desires, in fact, God intends to be a Father to us. He wants to parent us. One visitor to the United States was heard to remark, "You know, the thing that impresses me most about America is the way that parents obey their children." We live in a country that's largely forgotten. Parent is a verb. And God's design is that parenting, that action, wouldn't stop at conception or at birth. "Train up a child in the way he should go," we read in Proverbs 22:6. "Correct your son and he will give you rest," Proverbs 29:17. "He who loves his son disciplines him promptly," Proverbs 13:24. That's God's wisdom. So in chastening, we might use the word disciplining us, in rebuking us, correcting us, even in scourging us, allowing the really heavy, deep, painful things to happen to us. God is simply following his own principles of child rearing. Some of you might not agree with those principles. Perhaps some of you can't stand the thought of your child experiencing any kind of pain or sadness, even a little bit, even for a moment. So you back away. More than that, perhaps you run away from allowing anything, certainly from doing anything that would ever make your child even a little unhappy. I love you, and I'm going to say this because I love you. That's not parenting. Parenting is doing what God does. Parenting involves deliberately bringing or allowing certain kinds of pain and sadness into a child's life for the good of that child and for the good of the people who are going to have to share the world with that child. That's what God calls us to do. And it's what God does with us. God doesn't cause pain. Let's be clear on that. But you know what? There's a lot of pain that's just in this world because it's fallen, because of sin. And so God takes that pain and uses that pain, that persecution, that sickness, that sadness. He uses it in our lives, and he uses it in a lot of different ways for a lot of different reasons. Sometimes he does it to protect us. If you're taking notes, a quick 4-point outline. The first point is protect. God will use pain to protect us. I remember at the church that I was trained up in, we had big plate glass windows between the foyer and between the sanctuary. And there was a chair rail that mostly would be a visual reminder, yeah, that's glass and you shouldn't run into it very hard. Problem is that it was maybe about 4 feet high. One day I see a little, probably 3-year-old, running full tilt, 100 miles an hour, fast as he could go, right towards that plate glass. I look around, no one is noticing him, and I know that I can't get there in time because, well, yeah. So at the top of my lungs, I yell, "Davey!" Louder than that. He stopped, which was my goal, dropped to his bottom, and burst into tears. And his mom was furious. I think she's still mad at me because I made her baby boy cry. I would do it again in a minute because I would rather have him crying than cut. God does similar things. God allows us to be hurt sometimes in order to keep us from the bigger hurt that he knows is looming. God sent Jacob's family into Egypt, uprooted them, displaced them, tore them out of their homeland. Why? To protect them from famine. And even before he did that, what did he do? He let Joseph be sold into slavery so that Joseph would already be in Egypt when the family got there, so that Joseph could protect Jacob and his brothers. God sometimes chastens us, disciplines us, allows us to hurt to protect us. That's the first point. Here's number two. He also chastens us to correct us. Some of you will tell your children, no, you can't scream. You can't stand on the table at Freddy's. You can't pour your drink over the table next to you. You can't take food from the next table just because it looks good. No, you can't take off your clothes just because you're hot in the restaurant. And maybe you do that verbally once. After one reminder, I hope there are consequences. Okay, no concrete for you today. Or maybe, okay, you get to go sit in the car with Dad while the rest of the family finishes the meal. Or maybe it's time to go to the bathroom for a swat. God corrects. And sometimes it's on that kind of a scale. Sometimes it's a whole lot more dramatic, isn't it? Think David, after his sin with Bathsheba, compounded by his sin with Uriah. Psalm 38, he talks about it. My wounds are foul and festering because of my foolishness. I'm troubled, I'm bowed down, I go mourning. My loins are full of inflammation, there's no soundness in my flesh. I'm feeble, severely broken. I groan because of the turmoil of my heart. It's pretty heavy stuff. That's pain. That's pain that God allowed. But what was the outcome of that suffering? David repented, got right with God, once again became a man after God's own heart, went on to lead Israel well. Like a parent, here's number three, God also uses pain to direct us. Like most kids, Michaela was not a fan of going to the nursery at church when she was little. I remember the first couple times we'd take her there, she'd burst into tears, and every kid does this, right? Almost every kid. Burst into tears, scream for mom and dad, obedient to their children, would rescue her. Eventually, the overseer of the nursery grabbed us and said, yeah, stop doing that. Took Michaela from us and said, get lost. Go. Don't come back. Don't want to see you. In fact, your daughter might not even be here. I'm going to take her somewhere. You won't know where. Just go. But she's crying and stuff. I mean, she's going to run out of tears. She's crying so hard. Yeah, she needs to learn that she'll live without you. Go. And so we leave our daughter sad and scared and bawling. Sorry, Michaela. But it was the only way that she was going to adjust to where she needed to be. It was the only way that she was going to learn and grow. We see this in Scripture a lot as well. All through the book of Numbers, how many times do we see the children of Israel griping and moaning and God allowing enough pain to enter their lives to convince them, you know what, forward really is better than backward. Forward, good. Backward, not so much. We see it in Acts 16, maybe my favorite chapter in the book of Acts. God closes door after door after door, frustrates Paul and his friends again and again, even allows them to be thrown into jail just to bring them face to face with the Philippian jailer that he brought them there to witness to. God uses pain to direct us, to put us in the place he knows he wants us, the place that he knows that we need to be, the place that he knows he wants to use us or grow us or both. Fourth point, God also allows us to be uncomfortable, or maybe more than uncomfortable, to help connect things in our mind, to show us cause and effect relationships. I think I've told this story before about the time that Ann and I sat poolside in our friend's backyard while Michaela played too close to the edge. And after a little while, I took off my watch and took out my phone and took my wallet out of my pocket. And my friend looks at me and says, Pastor Luis, by the way, who did our men's retreat a couple years ago, he looks at me and he says, Patrick, what are you doing? And I said, you know, in 30 seconds, you'll know. And in about 30 seconds, Michaela falls into the pool. because I was tired of telling her and telling her and telling her to stop playing near the edge. Okay, let's let pain connect the dots in a way that Dad's words aren't. So she falls into the pool, and I looked and I waited until she hit bottom, and then I dove in and I pulled her out. She learned. She made the connection. Sometimes God has to help us make those connections. Think about Paul's thorn in the flesh. Yeah, I owe you $5. That was an unauthorized Michaela story that wasn't cleared ahead of time. Sorry, babe. But think about Paul's thorn in the flesh. 2 Corinthians 12. We're not sure what it actually was. Some sort of health issue, we surmise. Maybe having to do with his eyes. But whatever it was, Paul prays three times for God to remove it. Three times God says, no, I'm leaving it there. I'm leaving it there for a reason. But it's painful. It got in the way. But it also helped Paul connect some dots. It also helped Paul understand something monumentally important. Something we talked about last week, in fact. That overcoming is more important than deliverance. Protect, correct, direct, connect. Those are all things a father does. It's all things God does. And all with the same goal, to perfect, to train us in the way that we should go, to conform us more and more into the image of Christ. Here's what God doesn't do in our life. Direct, protect, connect. One thing he'll never do, reject. Why? Because that's something a father doesn't do. Not a father worthy of the title, at least. Father doesn't reject. I've disciplined my daughter a lot. I've never disowned her. And God won't disown us. Think of the parable of the prodigal son. He experienced pain. All is the result of his bad choices, by the way. That's often the way it works, isn't it? A lot of times God doesn't need for pain to come from any other source, but just the natural consequences of our old bad decisions. I mean, sometimes just being in a fallen world, sometimes it's somebody else's sin. A lot of times it's just us, unplugged. But even at his lowest point, sleeping in the barn with the animals, reaping what he'd sown, suffering the pain of broken fellowship with his family and everything else, the prodigal son never lost relationship because it never occurred to his father to disown him. The prodigal son was just that, a son. He never lost his sonship, and neither will we. Or at least if we do, it won't be God's decision. God will discipline us. He'll never disown us. Take it a step further. As believers in the Lord Jesus Christ, God won't even punish us. And I know that sounds like I'm contradicting everything that I've been saying, correcting, protecting, directing, and so on, chastening, rebuking, scourging. But let's be careful with definitions. Punishment in the strict sense, punishment is judgment. Punishment is punitive. It's not corrective. Punishment is something that we receive because we've done a bad thing. It doesn't help us do a better thing. It doesn't keep us from doing that same bad thing again. Punishment is just justice. Now pause. What does the Bible tell us about our punishment? About justice and judgment and wrath. I heard Jesus, that's right. Yeah, the Bible doesn't say we're good boys and girls and we don't really deserve punishment. It doesn't say it'll stunt our growth. No, we richly deserve judgment and would receive judgment. We've earned eternal punishment, right? But Jesus has already received it. He's already endured it on our behalf. Romans 8:1, there is no what? There is no condemnation and therefore no judgment and therefore no punishment for those who are in Christ Jesus. Which means that we get to enjoy God as our Father, not as our judge. He chastens us, yes, but he doesn't punish us. He disciplines us, yes, but he never disowns us, because that's what fathers do. Or turn it around, verse 7. We receive discipline from our father because that's what children do. If you endure chastening, verse 7, God deals with you as with sons. For what son is there whom a father does not chasten? Fathers discipline their children, which means if I'm being disciplined, if I'm being corrected, protected, directed, it means I must be a child of God. Well, duh. No, not duh. Not duh. Not everybody is a child of God. Not everyone in the world. Probably not everyone in this room is a child of God. Verse 8, if you are without chastening, of which all have become partakers, then you are illegitimate and not sons. Think about it this way. You're at the grocery store, tooling around the aisles of Dillon's. Little kid pushing a cart comes flying around the corner, destroys the end cap, boxes of cereal everywhere. He's coming up the aisle, left to right to left to right. Soup cans are flying in every direction. Comes to a stop, bam, because he runs into your knee. What's your first thought? Don't drop kick small children. Don't drop kick small children. Don't drop kick small children. Jesus loves me, this I know. Don't drop kick small children. What's your second thought? Where are this kid's parents? Does this kid have parents? If so, what kind of parents does he have? Because I want to talk to him. What's missing? What aren't you seeing that's making you ask those questions? Discipline. Because if the little boy, if the little girl had parents, parents who knew that parent was also a verb, the child wouldn't be running around without boundaries, without consequences. Now, how does your perspective shift? Pick the scene up where we left off. Bam, he just ran into your knee. Except a moment later, dad comes around the corner, picks the son up, puts him down in front of you. The son looks up and says, I'm very sorry, please forgive me. And then you watch as dad makes the son pick up every can of soup that he knocked down and put it back where it belonged, crying while he did it. And then dad takes him to the end cap and makes him pick up every box of cereal that he knocked over. And he's saying, oh, dad, my back hurts. And dad says, great, keep picking up the cereal. And then you watch as dad has the son take the cookies and the pop out of the cart and put them back on the shelf as punishment for his little joyride. What's your first thought then? Yeah, that's a parent. What's your second thought? I bet that kid is going to turn out okay. And I hope one day he realizes how blessed he is to have parents like that. Discipline proves, verse 7, that God still loves us. Discipline proves that God is still interested in us, is still looking out for us, is still parenting us. And while, yeah, sometimes it seems like the pain and the sorrow of this world is going to get the best of us, the author is inviting us to consider, verse 8, what would it mean if we never experienced pain or sorrow in this world? What would it mean, think about it this way, what would it mean if that little kid running around Dillon's had an adult standing next to him the whole time? Coming around the corner, there's the kid with the cart, and there's the adult walking right up behind him, just watching it all happen. First thought, that's a really horrible parent. But wait, you recognize that adult from church. No, I know him. He's a great parent. He teaches in children's church. He's fantastic with the kids. He's attentive. He's strict. He's loving. He's gentle. All in the right proportions. So there's only one possible reason he's not intervening, that he's not disciplining that little boy. Little boy must not be his. There's boys and girls running around this planet, adult boys and girls, knocking things down, tearing things apart, running people over. No one seems to be disciplining them. Why not? I don't know about you. I ask God that question kind of regularly. God, when are you going to just, you know, do something? Rein them in, spank them, Jesus. And God shrugs and he says, they're not mine. They're somebody else's kid. We're all God's creation. We're not all his children, is the point. Only those who have received him, John 1:12, only those who have believed on his name, only those who have chosen to become adopted have become children of God. September 1st, 1422, Henry VI becomes king of England. 9 months old at the time. His first of, yeah, you think your childhood was weird. 9 months old at the time. His first official act was a decree stamped with his thumbprint to make it official, appointing Dame Alice Butler as our nurse to attend our person with license to chastise us reasonably from time to time. The king said, "Yes, I hereby grant you permission to spank me." That's part of what we do when we ask God to adopt us. We enter into an agreement very much like that. We not only get to call God our Father, we get to expect him to be our Father. Those that he's not fathering, those he's not parenting, are those who aren't his, or at least those who aren't yet his kids. And as long as they refuse to become his kids, his sons, his daughters, they'll keep running wild. They'll keep growing like the weeds that Jesus talks about in John 15. You know the story. Jesus says, hey, the vine dresser trims the grapevines so they'll grow better, so they'll bear the best fruit. What does he do with the weeds? Just lets them grow as long as they're not in the way. Why spend time trimming weeds? But eventually he'll cut them down and throw them into the burn pile. Sobering thought. God lets the weeds keep growing until they decide they don't want to be weeds anymore. Lets them run wild. Lets them do their own thing. Even lets them do their own thing in his church. God says there's wheat and there's tares, wheat and weeds. And sometimes it's tough to tell the difference between a healthy green plant and a weed. Parable of the weed and the tares tells us it's tough to know the difference just by looking. But here's a question that we can ask to try to sort it out. Is discipline happening? Can I see God working in this person's life? Direction, protection, correction, or are they just running wild? I get a little concerned when people seem to live a charmed life. While they're sinning all kinds of sin, I mean. Hurting all kinds of people. Maybe recklessly, maybe intentionally. People who are just out there living like hell, and there never seem to be any consequences. We all sin. I mean, that's what it is to be human. And we'll all hurt people sooner or later. But what happens when we do, if we're his kids? God's faithful to make sure if we hurt someone that we hurt too. He'll scold us. He'll swat us. He'll correct us. What about people who never seem to experience that correction? I start to get concerned. Are they saved? Is God their Father? Because if he was, wouldn't they be experiencing some kind of correction by now? Now, I'm not suggesting that you go out and use this as a weed detector test. That's not our call. God hasn't asked us to join that ministry. What I am saying is maybe it's useful to ask ourselves the question. Do you feel this morning like you get to live this life with impunity? Yeah, the Bible calls certain things sin, but there never seem to be any consequences when I do those things. There's never any problem for me when I go down that road. I guess I must be the exception. That just must be sin for other people. Yeah, sin doesn't work like that is the problem. Sin is sin for everyone. And if it seems that God doesn't care about your sin, could it be that you've never decided that you care about God? Could it be that you've never repented of your sin, never asked forgiveness for your sin, never prayed for Jesus to come into your life? I'm not suggesting I know the answer. I'm just asking a question. If you have gone to Jesus, on the other hand, and asked his forgiveness, and surrendered to His Lordship, realize what it is that you've gained. You get to be called children of God. You've gained a Father who loves you with an undying love. You've gained a relationship with a God who promises to never leave you nor forsake you, even when you're being a cretin. Staying mindful of that. Staying aware of how precious that is, keeping it in the forefront of our minds, should make it a little bit easier when discipline comes. Not if we're children of God, it's a when. And being mindful of how precious that relationship is should make it a little easier to stop and thank God, shouldn't it? Thank God that I'm your child. Thank you, Lord, for the cross that made it possible for me to be your child, for me to be your son, for me to be your daughter. Thank you for loving me enough to send your son to die for me. And thank you that you still love me, that you haven't given up on me, and that you're still working to conform me more and more and more into the image of your son. Some of you might be having a hard time with all of this morning. If you are, just a guess, odds are you're tripping over the metaphor. You're struggling with the image of God as a father because maybe your human father wasn't all that great. I can relate a little. I read in verse 9, furthermore, we've had human fathers who corrected us and we paid them respect, and I immediately say, not my dad. I mean, I get no father is perfect, but most fathers do the best they can, and eventually in time, we come to respect the effort that they made to raise us. I think it was Mark Twain who said, when I got into my 20s, I realized, wow, my father has gotten really smart in the last couple years. Most of us recognize in hindsight what our fathers were trying to do. And so it makes sense that the author would ask, shall we not much more readily be in subjection to the Father of spirits, to God our Heavenly Father, and live? But what if you're reading this and you know you believe in the deepest part of your being that your father didn't do his best? He wasn't just less than perfect. He was a lot less than perfect. Punished you in anger. Punished you for things you never did. Punished you just for fun. If that's you, I understand. I relate. I share your struggle calling God Father. And I understand why the fact He chooses to call Himself Father might make it actually harder for you to trust Him. I've been there, I've done that. There are days I go right back to doing that. Here's how I overcome my struggles. Maybe this will help. I try to remember that I need to get my understanding of who my Heavenly Father is from the Bible, and not for memories of a man I grew up with. Because the Bible tells us that God is not capricious or arbitrary. He never afflicts me just because He can. The Bible tells me that God is not callous or unfeeling. God cares and chooses carefully. He measures the pain that He allows. The Bible tells me that when I suffer, God suffers with me. The Bible tells me that God cannot not love, even as He disciplines me. And so because He loves, God gets to be father to the fatherless. God gets to parent those whose human parents fell short in some way or in every way. Our parents, verse 10, indeed for a few days chastened us as seemed best to them. Maybe as seemed best for them, or maybe as seemed best for us. At this point, it doesn't matter. Verse 10, God still chastises us, protects, directs, helps connect. And He does it always for one reason, always for our profit, always in love, always with our best interests at heart. Is that always fun when you're on the receiving end? No. Oh, good, a spanking, said no child ever. Verse 11, no chastening seems to be joyful for the present, but painful. How many parents here have ever used the line, "This is going to hurt you more than it hurts me"? What's your kid thinking? Yeah, but it's not going to hurt in the same place. No chastening seems to be joyful for the present, but painful, and yet God, who loves us, goes there anyway. Because what's at stake? Souls. God goes there anyway because afterward, verse 11, after whatever chastening, whatever discipline we've received from the Lord, that discipline yields the peaceable fruit of righteousness to those who have been trained by it. He goes there, verse 10, that we might be partakers of His holiness. He goes there, verse 9, that we might live, that we might be truly alive, that we might do the things that we're here to do, the things that God made us to do and left us here to do, to glorify Him, to be His witnesses, to live lives surrendered to Him that others might live also. And He disciplines us so that we can live in a way that we might not have if we kept going in a certain direction and God never turned us back. He left us here subject to pain and sorrow and discipline so that we don't go the way that we would have gone if He hadn't shielded us and instructed us. He leaves us here and disciplines here so that we could be built up in a way that we wouldn't be if He didn't intervene. As we wrap things up this morning, some of you might still be tripping over the father image. I thought it might be helpful before we close if I switched metaphors. When I was a freshman in college, I blew my knee out playing football. I was in a cast for 6 weeks. At the end of that 6 weeks, I spent another 6 weeks working with a physical therapist, 5 days a week, 90 minutes a day. Physical therapist, I didn't realize it up to that point, is another word for professional disciplinarian. Sadist. This person was paid to hurt me for an hour and a half a day. More if I actually did what he wanted me to do at home. Carefully, compassionately, this person schemed and planned to bring pain into my life. And he did it in all the ways we've been talking about. He would correct me as I was starting to walk with my leg out of a cast. I would, walk with this huge limp. And he would force me to take normal steps, even though it hurt, even though limping was easier. He would correct me. He would also protect me. He'd force me through range of motion exercises and stretching exercises and strengthening exercises so that as I started to walk and do more than walk, I wouldn't re-injure the knee. He would protect me. He would direct me. I had my own ideas about how to get back into shape. He would tell me, no, you can't get into the pool yet. You have to be on the bike. No, you can't do squats yet. You have to do leg extensions. No, you can't play basketball yet because that's just stupid. And all the way through, he would help me make connections. Sometimes I thought I knew better, and he'd say, okay, try it. See how that works for you. I thought I was ready for a certain range of motion exercise. He said, no. I said, oh, come on. He said, oh, well, fine, try it, see what happens. I woke up with my knee frozen the next morning. Couldn't move. And I managed to limp down to his office, and he said, okay, so here's what happened. Now, here's the thing. I had a choice about whether or not to go through physical therapy. Nobody forced me. I had the same choice that the author of Hebrews told us about back in verse 5 as we go through God's spiritual therapy. I could despise what was happening, verse 5. I could question His competence. I could complain about His approach. I could argue that I knew a better way. Except none of those things were going to help me get stronger. Despising the strength and conditioning program he laid out for me wouldn't help me get ready to play the game. And it would actually get in the way of what people who genuinely cared about me were trying to do to prepare me for what they knew better than me lay ahead. Here's the second option I had. I could despise what was happening. Second option, again, back in verse 5, I could be discouraged. I could have just gotten up and said, I'm done with this. Forget about this. Or I could have just not gotten up. I could have rolled over in bed and just said, "It's not worth it. It's too much work." could have thrown in the towel. What happens if we do that? Pretty much the same thing as despising, except it's even faster. We end up not only not prepared for the battle, but disqualified from the battle. And our only real option, if we want to do the thing that we're here to do, is verse 7. Our only real option is to endure. Our only real option, verse 11, is to let God train us for the game, for the life, for the battle He's called us to. Final thought. Maybe you're here this morning and you're realizing that you haven't endured, that you've despised, that you've gotten discouraged with God's strength and conditioning program, and at some point you ran away from it, gave up on it, refused to continue it. What happens when we do that? It's fall, but if we get some Indian summer and I happen to be wearing shorts, look at my right leg. Don't worry, Ann won't freak out. You can check out my legs. See if you notice anything different about my right leg as opposed to my left leg. It's not obvious, but you'll see it if you're looking for it. My right leg is smaller. And because it is, I walk with a very slight limp. Won't notice it unless you're looking for it. If you look for it, you'll see it. Why is it there? Because a prideful 18-year-old kid thought he knew better than the skilled, smart, sensitive professional who was being paid to help me. Some of us here this morning walk with a different kind of limp, with a spiritual limp. Because at some point we, I'm including myself, thought we knew better than God, our Heavenly Father, who paid with His own Son's blood for the privilege of loving us. Here's what you need to know. The limp doesn't disqualify you from the battle. Some of us have spiritual limps, and our choice is to give up or to realize, you know what, if you walk with that spiritual limp, if you have that spiritual scar, God's going to use that because God doesn't waste anything. God is going to use even your limp, even your scar, to help you minister to others. He did it with Jesus. Jesus' scars in His hands and in His side helped bring Thomas to faith, to bring Thomas back into a place where he was willing to use his life to glorify God and to be a witness. I'm not saying go chasing after scars. This world has enough pain and enough sorrow as it is. There's enough opportunities for God to build you up without going and looking for more. But God will build you up. He will strengthen you and prepare you for the battles that lie ahead. No need to go chasing after scars, but don't despise them either. Let them be a reminder of God working in our lives, wasting nothing, using even our pain, sometimes using especially our pain to mold us and shape us and conform us into the image of a Son who Himself bears scars. Lord, teach us to yield to Your good and godly discipline. Teach us to surrender, even to welcome Your chastening, because You always do the right thing in the right amount. And the things that don't make sense to us are because we lack perspective. We don't know the future. We don't know the things You have for us. We don't even know sometimes the people who are watching us and learning as we endure, as You fortify us, as we find grace in You to push through, to grow from the very thing that You're allowing. Lord, keep us close to Your heart. Remind us that it's a Father's heart that loves us with a perfect and undying love. I think it is worth remembering, Jesus was chastened far more than us. Isaiah 53, he was stricken, smitten, afflicted, wounded, bruised, chastened, scourged. And through all of it, Jesus yielded perfectly. Through the chastening, he endured. And through the chastening, his ministry was perfected. His obedience glorified God. People that Jesus loved now have an opportunity to know God because of his obedience, because he yielded to God's chastening. And people who were witnessing it, people who were watching, were forced to evaluate. They were forced to think and choose, what do I think about this? What kind of love is this? And those are all the same opportunities that we have today. So I think it's worth reflecting, not just on the chastening and the scourging of the Lord that made it possible for us to be children of God. It's good and it's entirely appropriate to meditate on that. I think it's appropriate as well to meditate on our own chastening. Is there something God is allowing in your life that you've been trying your best to ignore or run away from? Something that you're pushing away instead of recognizing God's love and bringing it and allowing it and using it to correct or direct or fulfill whatever purpose he has in not preventing its place in your life. I think it's worth considering that. I also think it's worth praying for others this morning. Others that you know, others that you love that might be going through their own season of chastening. I think it's worth praying that they would yield to God's plan and God's purposes, that they wouldn't despise his discipline, that they wouldn't grow discouraged. And I think it's worth praying that all of us would allow testing and trials and discipline and whatever we call them, in whatever form they arrive, I think it's worth praying that we would let these things make us more passionate worshipers and more committed followers. Let's go before his throne. As we're doing that, let's call him Father and ask him to parent us.
We hope the Lord has spoken to you through his word today. If you've got questions or comments about this message, we'd love to hear from you. And if you're in the Wichita area and don't have a church that you call home, I hope you'll drop by and check us out. You can always get current service times and directions at area code 316-263-3804 or online at www.ccwichita.org. Most importantly, though, please remember, God so loved the world that he sent his only begotten Son that whosoever believes in him will not perish, but will have everlasting life. We've all sinned. We've all rebelled against God. And the penalty for that sin is eternal death. But God, in his mercy, sent Jesus to pay that price, to die that death for us. That's why Jesus went to the cross 2,000 years ago. He died so we wouldn't have to. And he rose again in glory, promising eternal life with him forever for those who put their trust in him. So if you haven't decided what to do with the cross, why not say yes to Christ's free gift of salvation right now? You can do it wherever you are simply by praying, Jesus, thank you for dying on the cross for me. I confess I am a sinner, and I need your free gift of salvation. Jesus, please come into my life. Be my Savior and be my Lord. Fill me with your Holy Spirit. In Jesus' name, amen. The Scripture tells us if you believe in your heart and confess with your mouth that Jesus is Lord, then you are his. So pick up a Bible and start reading. Begin at the Gospel of John to understand and rejoice in everything it means to be a child of God. If you're in the Wichita area, I hope that you'll stop by. We'll make sure you have a Bible along with some materials to help you begin your walk with the Lord. If you're not close by, feel free to give us a call. We'll be glad to help you find a solid Bible teaching church in your area. Thanks again for listening. May the Lord richly bless you as you commit your ways to Him.